Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Acts and chapter 21 and reading verses 17 to 40. Acts chapter 21 verses 17 to 40. We are engaged in a series of sermons through the book of Acts, and the passage before us is where we are. I don't know when you read the scriptures, certainly, especially if you've read them over a fairly large number of times throughout your life. The temptation is to read certain portions that we're familiar with, and sometimes you kind of skim over them because we know what's there, right? Because we've read it before. And so I must admit, when I was reading this passage, I kind of read it and went over that one particular verse. And then it's like my mind just said, "Did you hear that?" And I went back, and it was like, I never seen that before. And so I hope as I read it, maybe you will stumble over the same thing, but certainly by the end of the sermon you will. You will. But hear for yourself. Verse 17. "And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When we had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow, a Nazarite vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know what those things, that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from the things offered to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus and the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing, and some another. So when he had, could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him!" Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people, and when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in Hebrew, in the Hebrew language. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, the Lord Jesus Christ explained the friction between the Jewish leaders and the Lord Jesus Christ and his followers, or we might say between his teaching and that of the Jews, as the problem of an unshrunk patch of cloth on an old garment. In other words, a new piece of cloth being used to patch a hole in an old garment. And the Lord Jesus Christ warned, and I guess for the women that was a understood truth, that you don't do that. And the reason you don't do that is the new cloth is not unshrunk. In other words, I mean, if a new garment is too big, then just wash it, right? It'll shrink. And so it hasn't undergone that process. So if you put a new cloth on an old garment and then you wash the old garment in due time, then that new cloth is, there's going to be a tear, there's going to be a different shrinkage, as it were, from the old one and the new one. So it's going to tear, it's going to make a worse job than it was before. And the second illustration that the Lord Jesus Christ used in that passage in Matthew chapter 9, is to talk about wineskins and wine. And that's why the sermon is titled the way that it is, because the truth of that passage is really what is happening in the passage that we read this morning from Acts. And that is that if you take new wine and you put it in old wineskins, you're going to get a serious catastrophe. That wine's going to spill. That wineskin is going to burst. It's not able to hold new wine. I mean, there's no point in putting old wine in new wineskins, is there? Why are we saving old wine, right? So that situation is a given. But new wine, improved wine, put it into old wineskins is a bad, bad mistake. And this passage, as I said, that is before us, is an example of this truth. Namely, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the new wine, cannot be contained in old vessels. It cannot be contained by Old Testament Judaism. It certainly cannot be contained by religions of this world. It cannot be contained by new versions of Christianity that people make up. Absolutely not. There's going to be a great conflict between that. And so when different movements come up that are grave deviations from Christianity, they always have a problem with the gospel. The gospel won't tolerate that. It won't exist in that environment. It can only exist in that new covenant. It's only the new covenant that can contain this wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The law of Moses has to be annulled. That's what the whole point was of Hebrews chapter 10, chapter 8, chapter 7. The old covenant cannot contain this wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The old covenant has to give ground. The old sacrifices have to concede to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both cannot operate at the same time. It does not matter if churches try to mold the gospel to their preconceived structures. Either false gospels of false churches, liberal or conservative, by the way. You can have conservative churches that are false, as well as liberal churches that are false. It's when we deviate from the gospel, that's the determining factor. The Pharisees were very conservative, you remember. They weren't the liberals of the day, but they were dead wrong. The gospel can only be received and enjoyed by those who have had their old self crucified. The old self can't receive the gospel. It can't enjoy the gospel. It has to be crucified and our thinking removed such that the new creation of God can come forth. To seek to apprehend the gospel by some compromise or modification will never result in the experiencing of that redemptive blessing of the new wine of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jewish nation is a tragic monument to that failure. And so as we look at this passage, I want to look at it from two points of view. First of all, between the Jerusalem church and the gospel. And then between Jerusalem itself, in other words, Judaism, and the gospel. There's the two conflicts that we see in this passage. And so as we know from the context, Paul was on his way to Jerusalem. He was informed that he was going to face struggles and opposition. He was going to be persecuted. And yet he made his way to Jerusalem because that's where God wanted him to go. And even though God had revealed these problems, and though some people thought, believers, that he shouldn't go to Jerusalem, nevertheless, he went to Jerusalem because that was God's purpose. In the same way, as you know, that the Lord Jesus Christ knew very well that there was opposition waiting for him at Jerusalem, and yet that's where he set his face, to go to Jerusalem. And even though his disciples didn't want him to go, he set his face like a flint because God had his purposes and reasons for the Lord Jesus Christ to be in Jerusalem. And we know what those reasons were. Of course, it was for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the same way, Paul was going to Jerusalem for the sake of the gospel. For the sake of the gospel. And he wasn't going to allow anyone to persuade him to the contrary. And so when he went to Jerusalem then, he and his companions, first of all, they met with James as well as the elders. So, we might say in our Reformed terminology, he met with the consistory of Jerusalem. And we're not told, by the way, that the apostles were there, even though James was there, but they are not indicated separately. Before, in the Council of Jerusalem, it says that the apostles and elders were there. But here it doesn't. It's just the elders. So we don't know that the apostles, all the apostles were there, that maybe they had been dispersed into various places. But certainly James, who seems to have been a leader of the Church of Jerusalem, he was there and all the elders were with him. And so Paul and his companions go before them, and after exchanging greetings as fellow believers and workers in God's church, Paul gives a detailed mission report in regards to how God had done amazing things among the Gentiles. And so he gives them this news that he's been around Asia, Macedonia, Greece, and people have been saved, and in Corinth, of course, and the churches have been established, and they rejoice. And especially in Ephesus, you remember, there was a wonderful revival. So he tells them all of this news about the kingdom of God growing, and they rejoice. They rejoice. together they rejoice. The elders and James rejoice at the fact that God's gospel is moving among the Gentiles, even though they have their concerns, of course, and the struggles that were present in the Jerusalem council. They got over that. They understood what God was doing, that the Jews had, the Gentiles had a standing as the people of God as well. And so they understand that, they embrace that, and so they rejoice with Paul with respect to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly that is the gospel is the hallmark of the church and of Christians. And if we do not find genuine delight in the spread of the gospel in the hearts of people, no matter what nationality they are, then we have lost the most central treasure of the gospel. There's something wrong with us. There's something defective in us if we don't have that. If we have some sort of jealousy that other people are coming to Christ and somehow taking something that we have away, or we have to divide the treasure that we have with them, is not to understand the gospel at all. Absolutely not. And we don't even understand what the gospel is. If we think that it can be, that we have less of it when other people become Christians, we have no idea what the gospel is. Absolutely not. And so they rejoice together. Whatever problem, other problems that we might have, we will overcome those problems as long as we have the genuine gospel. And we might have misunderstandings as churches and believers. But as long as the gospel is front and center in our lives, in time God will work all of those things out. But our heart has to be in the right place. In other words, it has to have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as its central treasure. The Jerusalem elders, along with James, respond by sharing that they had good news as well. For myriads of Jews had also been converted, not only in other places, other cities that Paul was aware of course, as well, but also in Israel, and particularly in Jerusalem. And so again, we have to be careful that that we don't have what we might say in our current kind of thinking, reverse discrimination. I mean, before the Gentiles were looked down on, but we have to be careful that we don't turn it around and have such a guilt trip about it that now we become not concerned about the Jews at all. As though Jews coming to faith, oh, well, that's, you know, old hat. No, no, no. It isn't old hat. Because any person that comes to the Lord Jesus Christ is a new creation. It's a wonderful work of God. And in terms of our setting, it's like saying, we rejoice when people become converted on the mission field and we say, oh, great, people are being added to the church. But when people are being added to our own church, and also out of our own church, as children grow in their wisdom and in their understanding and make profession of faith, that there is less rejoicing. I mean, nothing could be more idiotic. No, there ought to be rejoicing in our own hearts and in our own churches when God does that work of grace in those that we know, whose faces we recognize. Why wouldn't we rejoice over them? And so when Paul hears this news, they are joyful about that. They're exuberant about that too. Even though, as we will see in a minute, there were problems with those people. They didn't quite get everything right. They were kind of a little, you know, out of sorts with respect to their understanding of the gospel and understanding of what I've said already in terms of we need new wineskins for the new wine. And they didn't quite get that. They thought they could hold the gospel in old wineskins. And they had some things to understand. But nevertheless, they had come to faith. They were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is that mutual celebration and thanksgiving to God for the work that he was doing in their midst, not only in these various cities that Paul had gone to by God's leading, but also those in their own midst, in Jerusalem, in the villages and the cities round about. We are all sinners and are in equal need of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the miracle that needs to take place in the person that's outside of the covenant is the same miracle that has to happen of those that are in the covenant. If any man be in Christ, if any man be in Christ, whether he's a covenant child or not, he's a new creation. All things have to pass away, and all things have to become new. But secondly, with respect to the situation with the Jerusalem church, there was this unavoidable conflict that the Jerusalem elders bring up. The Jerusalem elders alert Paul to a potential problem within the church. These Jewish believers, those saved, they said, were all zealous for the law. In other words, zealous for the law of Moses, jealous for Judaism. They had old wineskin problem. They believed in the gospel, but thought that it was to be an addendum to the Mosaic law, and indeed, to the old covenant. No doubt they were as happy as ever being in Jerusalem and participating in the temple worship like the other Jews, except they believed that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Messiah. But all other things remained the same. No doubt they believed that they were the true Jews, whereas others were departing from the Old Testament. It's almost like the experience that we had a number of years ago when we left the Christian Reformed Church. Our claim was that we are the Christian Reformed Church, in the sense that we are continuing to believe the things that the church believed all along from the beginning. It was a people that were in the majority, unfortunately, that were deviating from the truth. So in a sense, we are the continuing CRC church because we stand by those truths, by those confessions. And in a sense, the Jews that became Christians felt that they were the legitimate Jews. It was the Jews that were in the majority and in charge of the temple that were deviating from the old covenant. But these Jews, the ones that were converted, we are really the Israelites, the true Israelites. And the old covenant really belongs to us. And really the temple belongs to us. We're the ones that understand it correctly and use it correctly. And so there was this idea of hanging on to all of those things and thinking that that they could practice those things and not have to change anything, just basically say that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Messiah. The sad thing was that these Jewish believers did not realize that they were making a terrible mistake. And also because they did not realize that the one cannot contain the other. The old covenant cannot contain the new. It cannot contain the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to do so would end up undercutting the gospel, as it always does. And much like, for example, examples that we can relate to and know, it's much like the Roman Catholic Church and its teaching. It tries to have the gospel and then contain it basically in Old Testament terms. I mean, in a sense, that's what the Roman Catholic Church is. It's like Judaism, except that it's Christianized. It's Christianized Judaism. And it's not going to work. It's not going to work. But it is very tempting, isn't it? Because not everyone in the Christendom can see the error of their ways. They think, well, they're wrong on certain things, but they're Christians too. We don't want to make any judgments about any particular Roman Catholic person. We don't do that. But we certainly can say, as far as the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church goes, it is a false gospel. It is a gospel that is trying to be held in old wineskins. And it's not going to work. And it never has. And it never will. But it does threaten to overwhelm others and bring others under its power. They were so concerned over what they had heard that they were all anxious to meet Paul. They all wanted to meet Paul. These were the assembly, remember? The elders were saying, look, you know, many people have become Christians among the Jews, and they're all very zealous for the law, and they know, they've heard that you're teaching certain things, and they're anxious to meet you. The assembly has to meet. We can't just allow this to go on, these tensions to go on. We have to meet, so you have to come before them and explain these things. Of course, that meeting never took place. The Second Jerusalem Council never happened because Paul was arrested. And off he was shipped. After a couple of years, he was shipped to Rome. So they never did have that meeting. But make no bones about it. The scriptures do contain an answer to that problem. That problem was addressed in the scriptures in no uncertain terms. So we do have the answer. So what was the problem, by the way? And this is the thing that I was alluding to. So what was the problem? This is a thing that I hadn't noticed before. He was told that these Jewish believers had heard that Paul was teaching the Jews in the churches that were established through his ministry, were teaching them certain things. Certain things with respect to the law in particular, but in our next point, we'll get very particular about one thing, which was that he was telling them, this is hearsay, not to circumcise their children. And that it never dawned on me, that statement. That he was, allegedly, he was telling Jewish believers not to circumcise their children. Not adults, their children. I mean, with the Jews, you wouldn't have adults, right? Being circumcised, obviously, they've already been done at birth, right? So it comes down to the children. But he was telling them not to do that. But as I said, the issue of this whole struggle of the gospel and the old covenant was already addressed. It's addressed in a book. And if anyone has doubts, certainly our confessions say that, but it's not, you know, kind of as solid as the doctrine of other doctrines. The Belgic Confession clearly says that Paul is the author of Hebrews. And I don't have any doubts about that whatsoever. Because he's the one that they are going head to head against with respect to the Judaism and the way that they ought to operate. That was the whole point of the Hebrews. Hebrews were Jews that believed and thought that they could combine the old and the new together. And Paul has to write a whole letter to them saying that that's absolutely nonsense. You cannot do it. You can't put new wine in old wineskins. It's never going to work. There's the answer in terms of the Jerusalem Council number 2. If they were to publish the things that they came to understand, it would be Hebrews. That's what they needed to hear. And so the answer is adequately given. Of course, that doesn't mean that we can ignore the Old Testament. We're not saying that. Some churches do that. Oh, we're just the New Testament. No. And maybe they use this argument to back that up. But no, that's absolutely wrong. It's not that we don't read the Old Testament and the law for that matter, the ceremonial law, but rather we keep the equity of the law and the ceremonial law, but we see their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of Hebrews, right? It's a better covenant. It's a better sacrifice. It's a better priesthood, right? So it's not that we reject all of those things. It's that all of those things have come to their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to go back from the fulfillment to the shadows It's just nonsense, absolutely nonsense. That's like you're waiting for a friend and your friend comes, but you have lots of pictures about of that friend. And so he comes and you go into your room and you just sit with the pictures. I mean, he's there and you're sitting in your room talking to pictures. And people say, well, how idiotic can be? He's right there. Go and fellowship with him. Why are you going back to the pictures? But more particularly then, this issue of circumcision. So the question is, I mean, what is going on? What was Paul saying? They're saying, or they're hearing, that Paul was telling them not to circumcise their children. Now, what does that mean? I mean, what was the issue at hand? Is he saying, don't circumcise your children because we have another sign? You ought to baptize them? I mean, is that what he's saying? Or is he saying, don't circumcise your children because they have no part in this covenant? They don't enter into it this way anymore. They have to grow up and come to faith themselves before they can enter the covenant. So therefore, don't circumcise your children. So what is it? Which one of those things is it? And how are we to decide? I mean, that's an issue for us, for the Baptists and us to kind of ponder together and say, well, you know, what was going on? Does the Scriptures give us any indication as to those possibilities? I mean, does the Scriptures give us any indication that there's a sign change and therefore that has to alter our practice? Or does the Bible give us any indication that there's a membership change and therefore we have to make a change? Which one of those do we have in the Scriptures? Well, I trust that you would agree with me that absolutely the issue was over a change of sign. I mean, we have many Scriptures that speak about that. Acts chapter 2, when they are converted, there were all of these Jews that came to faith. Well, what happened? They were all baptized. Why? Because there's this sign change. The Jerusalem Council was the same thing. The Jews said, look, all the Gentiles have to be circumcised. Paul says, not on your life. Not on your life. Because there's a sign change. There's baptism. And as you know, since we've gone all the way through Colossians, it says very clearly that you have been circumcised. He's talking to the Jews. I mean, to the Gentiles. He said, you have been circumcised with the circumcision of Christ, made without hands, in the putting off of the old nature. How? By being buried with him in baptism. That's the next verse, by the way. So Colossians certainly tells us, and other passages tell us, that there is a sign change. The issue is of a sign change. And therefore, since there's a sign change, we can't do anything about the adult Jews that came to faith, right? In terms of undoing circumcision. I mean, obviously we can't undo that, right? They've already been circumcised. But they can take on the new sign, which they did, right? So when they were converted in Acts chapter 2, they were all baptized. Nobody said, but we already have the sign of the covenant. We're in the covenant. We don't need to be circumcised. No, every one of them was baptized because there was a sign change. And when they tried to insist that upon the Gentiles, Paul said, no, they don't need it because they have the new sign. They don't need the old one as well. That's meaningless. That doesn't mean anything. So given that fact, that there's a sign change, then we can understand that what is being said here was that, hey, you should not be circumcising your children. It's an old sign. You ought to be giving them the new sign. If you had the old sign and you had to be baptized later on, why are you circumcising them? They need to be baptized. Stop circumcising them. I mean, if you want to circumcise them because of health reasons or whatever, fine. But it has no spiritual significance now. It used to have, but not any longer. But on the other side, what biblical passages can we come up with that would indicate to us that the issue here is about membership? Issue here is about who enters into the covenant. As though Paul is saying, look, even though your children have been part of the covenant for all of these thousands of years, now there's a change. Children are not part of the covenant. They can't come in, so stop circumcising them. Where do we have any scripture that says that at all? And that's not a little change, is it? Almost half of the covenant to fall out just doesn't make any sense whatsoever. So the burden of evidence is on the part of those that say that children are not part of the covenant. And notice what I'm saying, and I keep saying that, lest there be those that have a Baptist mindset. I've never said to this point, have I, that children are saved. I've never said that, have I? All I'm saying is, in the Old Covenant, they were part of the covenant. They had certain blessings of the covenant. But they needed to come to faith, absolutely. But right from birth, they were part of the covenant. That's the way the Jews had it, right from the beginning. In fact, the sign of the covenant, very rarely was it ever applied to adults in the Jewish nation. Really, it only happened a few times. One, when Abraham was circumcised along with his children, right? They were adults. But the only other couple of times that it happened is when they were going round and round in the wilderness and they hadn't circumcised. And so before they went into the promised land, all the males had to be circumcised because they hadn't been keeping it up. They hadn't done it. But every other time, circumcision was always in the context of infants. So, as I say, I can't come up with any passages of Scripture that say that children are not part of the covenant. In fact, Jesus said, let the children come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And that's something that I had never occurred to me when I read this passage. I read it this time, I thought, I mean, not that that's, you know, the only passage. I mean, we have hundreds and hundreds of passages. But there's another one there that shows us that they had to undergo a change. And Paul insists upon that. And so it was quite right that he was telling them that their children needed to take this wonderful sign that, by the way, now was expanded in the sense that in the Old Testament, only the male children were circumcised. But now with this sign change, all children, male and female, receive that wonderful sign of entry into the covenant, of which many blessings, of course, accrue because of it, but certainly not salvation. So we're not saying our children are saved simply because they're in the covenant. No, but they do enjoy blessings from God so that they may be taught and instructed in the things of God so that in due time, as Paul says to Timothy, they may be made wise unto salvation. But then you have this strong suggestion to Paul, who had taken on a Nazarite vow, and that's why he wanted to get to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. And so they said, look, because of this misunderstandings that are going on and tensions that exist and they're anxious to meet, look, let's squash and reduce the tensions. And so we suggest that since you've taken a vow, and we know that you're going to be follow the Mosaic law in terms of purification. So once they ended the vow, there was this procedures that they had to go through to go to the temple, offer a number of sacrifices, actually. So do that. And here's four men in our church that also have taken the vow, and that it's time for them to be purified as well. So take them, go with them, and pay for their, you know, because they have to have their hair cut off, shaved. So let them have their haircuts with you, and then go to the temple and do the things that the law of Moses dictates with respect to the Nazarite vow, so that these people may not get the wrong end of the stick, as it were, with respect to, you know, how you live, that you're not trashing the Old Testament, you're not trashing the temple, And so they'll see that, and you know, hopefully the meeting will not go as difficult as we might expect. And Paul does. Paul does. And this is not the first time, by the way, that he concedes to that. He says it himself. So he didn't take this thing about new wine and old wineskins to such an extent that he went and picked a fight with every Jewish believer that he came into contact with. No. Well, I mean, his concern was always to be conciliatory. So he said, I become all things to all men. Never to compromise the gospel, you understand. But if it's not necessary to enter into conflict or that you can work your way around it, Paul was of that mind to do. And so in this case, it wasn't an issue of the gospel in terms of the Nazarite vow. I mean, that was fine. He didn't go and do a sin offering, right? That would have been in conflict. But a thank offering, a peace offering, well, that was fine. That he could do that, and he did that. And of course, we also have to remember that there was this transition period where the temple continued to stand. I mean, in time, it would be taken away. The temple would be destroyed. But for now, they had so many Jews that were being believers that there was this transitional period, as I've said. and so Paul does that. And as I said, we don't know the outcome in terms of with the Jewish believers, because that meeting never happened. But as far as the scriptures are concerned, as I say, we have the answer to that in terms of the book of Hebrews. But that's not the only struggle that he had. There was also a struggle with the old wineskins. So that's the old wineskins in terms of believers that try and, you know, put two things together that shouldn't go together. But then you have Judaism full-blown in and of itself, and Paul himself. And so when he goes to the temple and he embarks upon these offerings, I mean, they had the common ground, of course. The common ground was that they had the temple. Jews went to the temple. The Jewish believers in Jerusalem went to the temple. And so they had a common area in which they went, even though the Lord Jesus Christ has indicated clearly that was not going to continue, because these mighty stones were not going to be left one on top of the other, as AD 70 clearly fulfilled. But for now, Judaism and Christianity, Jews and Gentiles, were in a manner of speaking handcuffed together. And so Paul, on his mission trips, as you know, went into the synagogues first and preached the gospel. And thus Paul and Jewish believers found themselves in the same location as the Jews. And the old wineskins could not tolerate the people that were full of the new wine. And there was a catastrophe. And so when Paul takes these Jewish believers with him and they go about their business, there are people, Jews from Asia, as we know, that were already looking to plot against Paul. That's why he had to take a roundabout way of coming to Jerusalem. He didn't get on certain ships because they were trying to kill him. And so they saw Paul and recognized him and thought that he was bringing Greeks into the temple, because these men were with him and they thought it was the same men that they saw him with when he was in Corinth and he was in Crenshea when he was going to get on a ship and he didn't. And so they assume that he has really offended the Jews by bringing Greeks into the temple, which was punishable by death. And so they just, you know, start blaring at the top of their voices and saying, help, help, to the other Jews. This man, right, he's polluting the temple. He's doing a terrible thing by bringing Greeks into the temple, and he needs to be punished. And so they create an uproar in the temple. I mean, here's this house of worship, and now there's a mob trying to kill someone. I mean, how does that? I mean, talk about old wineskins and new wine. I mean, what a catastrophe! And so they grab him and they take him in. I mean, you know, they don't want to commit murder in the temple, in the holy place Right? So they take him to another part of the temple, and they shut the doors, and they start beating upon him. And if it weren't for the Roman soldiers, he would have been killed. And they start shouting, even when they come and they take him away, they start shouting, "Away with him, away with him." I mean, talk about the parallels between the Lord Jesus Christ and Paul. Away with him, away with him. He came to his own, but his own received him not. And so they wanted to kill him. They couldn't. So here's this thing. Old wineskins and new wine. It's not that they don't get along. It's one wants to kill the other one. One wants to destroy the other one. One wants to make the other one conform to the way that it wants it. That's how violent it is. And for people to think that we always talk about Judeo-Christian values, well, I guess in one way it's okay. But to think and imply that Judaism and Christianity are kind of brothers that can get along is absolutely nonsense. Judaism is as much a false religion, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, as any other religion. They act just as violently towards the new wine as any other religion does. And so here they show it in very graphical terms. And so they grab him and they try to kill him. And thankfully, in terms of the purposes of God, the Roman leader hears about it. And by the way, the barracks were very close to the temple. Talk about Judaism and Romans getting together, and especially Herod, of course, that had the temple built. The soldiers were right there. I mean, they had control. And so they rush in and they rescue Paul. And the Paul says, "Can I talk to them?" And of course, "Can I talk to you?" And he said, "I mean, you know Greek?" And Paul did, of course. And so he says to him, he said, "Who are you anyway? Aren't you that Egyptian? Aren't you that kind of terrorist person that got all of these assassins with him, this little cult, and went off into the wilderness to plot vengeance? Aren't you one of those?" And Paul says, "No. I'm a Jew. I'm being beaten by the Jews, and I'm a Jew. I'm one of them. I'm from the city of Tarsus, no mean city." In fact, if he'd gone even more, he would have told him that he's a Roman citizen. "That's who I am. I'm not an imposter. I'm not some subversive person. Not at all." Then, in a sense, why are they trying to kill you? He's the Lamb of God. And they're trying to kill him. And he says, Jesus said, "I was with you in the temple so many times. You never arrested me there. Why have you come out to me? I've come to save you. And you're trying to destroy me." And so that's the way that Paul says to this commander. He said, "I've done nothing wrong. I'm a Jew. And if you give me opportunity, I'd like to speak to them in Hebrew." And of course, that's the next chapter. But it's you cannot combine those two things. They're just, the gospel is so wonderful for believers, but it's such a poison to those that don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we cannot fathom that out. The gospel is to help people that are perishing. And yet when we bring it to them, they react to it so violently and react to us so violently. That's because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. People of God, we have such a precious thing, and we need to take it out to the world. And we need to make sure that whether people are in the church or outside, they don't pressure us to change the gospel. It has to remain pure. And all those that receive it have to have pure hearts that are converted by the working of God's Holy Spirit in your life and mine. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for this wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, this new wine that we cannot purchase in this world, we cannot make in this world out of our wisdom, but has come to us from the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven itself. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we may have hearts that are cleansed by your Holy Spirit, regenerated, so that we may indeed enjoy this wine, contain this wine in our hearts and lives, and that it would flow from us to all others. And Lord, we pray that you would open their hearts too. But we do recognize that we live in an environment where it is opposed, and opposed violently. And Father, we pray that you would give us the protection and the strength that you gave your apostles, that they may continue to preach, and Lord, all those that you've ordained to eternal life may indeed come and taste of the good gift. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless us further as we worship you and as we enjoy fellowship, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.